Okay, this is now the start of talk 16 on the series about the wicked, and we're going to be looking at, in this talk, coming to terms with the fact that there are many wicked people inside churches, not just outside of them, and the need for us to see the significance of that, because for many of us we've got to be willing to accept this shocking fact that there are many wicked people inside churches and even in leadership positions. And it would never occur to many of us, perhaps most of us, that there are any wicked people in churches, let alone that there are large numbers of them. And the assumption tends to be that the wicked are only to be found outside of churches. But if you want to begin to discern accurately what's going on, you need to come to terms with this fact that some of the most wicked people you'll ever meet are inside churches. Indeed, the bitterest opposition to the real gospel and to genuine Christians usually comes from false Christians, not from atheists or secularists or outright unbelievers. They can be hostile, but they rarely match the level of hate and contempt that is shown by false believers, apostates, and those who are within the church building but are not within the real church. Now, in my own experience, many falsely religious people have lied to me and lied about me. I can think of one occasion not long ago. I was writing on Facebook about the need for honesty amongst church leaders and the need to avoid the love of money. And I also criticised the prosperity gospel, as it's sometimes called, whereby corrupt church leaders focus on getting money and possessions, and they see those as the primary evidence of God's blessing. But those who speak in that way exploit gullible Christians and make a fortune by urging naive people to give money to them in return for God's blessing, as they say. That's what they claim, that's what they promise. And anyway, I spoke about this, and as a result of what I'd written, a prosperity preacher, who was also a woman, became agitated, and she then started to send out posts about me, making false accusations about me, for which she had no conceivable basis, and she warned people not to listen to me because I was a heretic. And then she specifically said that I was teaching that Jesus never rose from the dead. Well, that was a complete fabrication. Nothing of that on that subject was even mentioned in my post. And she had no basis whatsoever for thinking or saying that. So the truth was, it was a complete fabrication. She'd simply made it up. And she must have known that her words were false. Yet she still went ahead and sent out her posts, because her cage had been rattled, because her own income was being threatened, and therefore she said whatever she needed to say to protect that, regardless of whether it was true. Now, she must have been fully aware at all times that what she was saying were lies, but that didn't evidently bother her. Well, I would say that that woman came within the category of the wicked, given that she's claiming to be a Christian and also acting as if she's a church leader, even though she's a woman. And there's nothing, however, that unusual about her. All over the world, the wicked are active in churches as full members and even as leaders, and they're alarmingly numerous. I could give many examples just from those I've personally met, not to mention those I've heard about or read about. And there's nothing new about it. It was even the same in Jeremiah's day. He had to contend with many religious people who were false. And here's just a few extracts from the book of Jeremiah. It's Jeremiah 5:26. He says, "For wicked men are found among my people. They lurk like fowlers, lying in wait. They set a trap. They catch men." And then in Jeremiah 23:11, he says, "Both prophet and priest are ungodly. Even in my house I have found their wickedness, says the Lord. In 23:14 he says, but in the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers, so that no one turns from his wickedness. All of them have become like Sodom to me, and its inhabitants like Gomorrah. And then in chapter 23, verses 31 to 32, it says, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, says the Lord. Behold, I am against those who prophesy lying dreams, says the Lord, and who tell them and lead my people astray by their lies and their recklessness, when I did not send them or charge them. So they do not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Now those are just a few extracts from what Jeremiah had to say about the false prophets, false teachers, false leaders of his day, and how numerous they were. So nothing's really changed. If anything, it's worse today than it was then. So the question would be this, really. If there were no wicked people inside churches, if that was the case, why would Paul, Apostle Paul, tell us to remove the wicked man from among yourselves? Why would he say it if there weren't any there? And it could be that you're reluctant to accept that there could be any wicked people inside churches, or at least in any significant numbers. But if so, ask yourself why Apostle Paul raises this issue and why he urges the Christians in Corinth to remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Because for that to be done, the wicked plainly have to be inside the churches to begin with. So here's a little passage from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 to 13 that addresses this. Paul is saying, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother, if he is an immoral person, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. And so that's Paul being very explicit. And the sin that he's focusing on in 1 Corinthians was mainly sexual immorality. But Paul doesn't limit this instruction about the wicked only to those cases, because his list clearly includes the immoral, the covetous, idolaters, revilers, drunkards, swindlers. And there's no reason to assume that even that is a comprehensive list. Those are really just headings and could be broken down into many other areas of sin. So it's also important to make clear that Apostle Paul is not just speaking about visitors to the church or inquirers, those who are looking into the gospel. So he doesn't mean the unsaved people who are on the fringes of the church, or whom we might invite to a church meeting, or who might come in to visit. Those people who are on the fringes may have all sorts of chaotic lifestyles and be committing terrible sins, but they're not the people that Apostle Paul is talking about. He means people who have become Christians, or who have claimed to do so, and who've joined the church as members, but they're still engaging in sinful practices or lifestyles. And they are in a completely different position from just mere inquirers or visitors, because such people, unbelievers who are just looking into Christianity, they need to be welcomed to our meetings, regardless of how sinfully they live at the moment. Indeed, how else could we reach the lost if we don't mix with them, or let them mix with us? So Paul is speaking not about them, he's speaking about those who ought to know better, because they are members of the church and claim to be Christians. And when they behave badly, they not only harm other people in the church, but they also harm the reputation of Jesus Christ as well. Now that's not the case when an inquirer or a visitor or even a new convert acts badly, because nobody expects anything from them in the first place. If anything, we expect unsaved people to have messed up lives and even to be living immorally until they get themselves sorted out. So Paul's concern is about established church members who are within churches, because wickedness on their part can do terrible damage and needs to therefore to be taken very seriously. And so at any rate, what Paul says proves that such phony people and deceivers do really exist within churches as members and even as leaders. So this is not a hypothetical discussion about people whom we're never likely to meet. Such behaviour is found in almost every church, even those which Paul attended and in which he was teaching. Now, how much more likely is it that they're going to be found in today's churches which Paul has never visited or taught at, and where not even his letters are preached on? So you might recall from a talk I did in this series towards the beginning, a lady called Imelda. I spoke about her workplace story. Now, she was amazed also to discover that church leaders could be dishonest and malicious. Now, she learned that lesson in her 50s when she was deceived and treated abusively by a leader, a church leader. And it came as a complete shock to her, because she'd assumed that all church leaders were trustworthy. She just assumed that. But, however, after she had discovered that some of them can be devious, she actually went to the other extreme, which is often, that's often what happens. So, having trusted all church leaders, she went to the opposite end of the spectrum, and instead of trusting all of them, she became phobic, like a wild animal, and wouldn't trust any of them. She thought, she just assumed that all church leaders were going to be dishonest, devious, abusive, manipulative, people who use others. And so let's ask this question, a basic question: why would God view a wicked churchgoer as being even worse than a wicked unbeliever, if that's the case? And I think it is the case. Why would he do that? Why might he do that? I think it makes sense why he would do so, because a man who knows what God has said about a certain subject, whatever it is, lying or something else. So a man who knows about lying, knows what God says about it, but still tells lies, is surely more blameworthy than a man who's never heard what the Bible says about lying. So an unbeliever who tells a lie, he's going against his own conscience that was built into him in the software that was put into him at the factory where he was made. And he's doing something which he knows to be wrong. Every unbeliever knows that lying is wrong, because his conscience that's built into him tells him that. So therefore, for him to tell a lie is bad enough. But a religious person who purports to be a Christian and who knows something of the Bible, he's sinning directly against God's known commandments. Not just his conscience, which is bad enough to begin with. Now, his transgression is therefore even worse. And so the writer to the Hebrews, which I think is Apostle Paul, but whoever it is, the writer to the Hebrews, he speaks of someone continuing to sin after knowing the truth of the gospel. And it's in Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. And it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Now remember that the letter to the Hebrews is written to Jewish believers. It's written to Messianic Jews who are saved Christian believers. They believe in Messiah Jesus. And that's who that letter is written to. That's who those statements are made to. This is not a letter written to unbelievers. And so, I once heard someone pose this question, which age or dispensation in the whole history of mankind is the most wicked? Now, some suggested answers were the time of the flood or the time of the crucifixion. But the speaker on that occasion disagreed. He felt that sinfulness would reach its peak in the millennium. That's the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ over the whole earth after his second coming. And during the millennium, Jesus will be visibly present, physically present, reigning on the earth, and he'll be providing the best circumstances for a person to live in since the Garden of Eden. And the people alive at that time, which of course will be all the believers who, the saved believers who are brought back to the earth, but also people in their mortal bodies who survived the tribulation and who enter into the millennial kingdom, they'll be in their mortal bodies and they'll be on the earth. And the people who are alive then, those mortal people in their mortal bodies, will have Jesus' direct rule over them, and also his perfect laws and government will prevail. So they will literally be able to hear Jesus speak on the television, or even see him in person as he addresses a crowd. And yet, despite all of that, the book of Revelation tells us that at the end of the millennium, there's going to be a rebellion, and multitudes of people will openly defy Jesus, the King of the earth, and they'll even join with Satan to fight against him. Sounds amazing, but that's what the Bible says will happen. So despite all the advantages of being able to see and hear Jesus in person, not just for a day or an hour, but on an ongoing basis, despite all those advantages, they will still rebel against him. And so the people of that dispensation, the millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years, will have a greater knowledge even, and a greater understanding than we have got. And that's saying a lot, because we've got access to a huge amount of knowledge and understanding. And so, therefore, I would say that the people of that age, that dispensation, that time in the earth's history, will surely be even more accountable than we are. And this is the point. The more a person knows, the greater their sin is when they resist God, and the more appropriate it is, therefore, to describe them as wicked. And that'll be true of the people who will live during the millennium. But the same principle also applies to us today. Because we have got the Bible, plus the help of preachers and teachers and churches and so on. We've got all sorts of things on the internet. We've got all sorts of things that we can find, even on our phone. Versions of the Bible and commentaries and access to Google searches that we can do to find things. And umpteen different Bible translations on your phone or physically on paper in your home. And so having all of that knowledge that we have now, all the access to all that understanding and information, makes us surely more accountable for what we do with that knowledge and understanding than previous generations were, who maybe had one Bible to share between a whole family or between a whole church. And so therefore the more a person knows, the greater their sin is when they resist God. And this is a passage here from Matthew 23:23-28. I've quoted this before, so I'll just skim reference it, but Jesus is preaching in public and he's addressing the scribes and Pharisees who are standing nearby. And as I read these passages out in the past, just recently, but he says to them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And he calls them, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now, the point is this. The Pharisees, the scribes, they were educated, they were knowledgeable, they had a lot of knowledge and understanding. And Jesus held them to a higher standard in terms of accountability than some of the ordinary people who were not so privileged and did not have such knowledge. So the thing is that we have all these advantages today that even the Pharisees and scribes didn't have. And yet a huge percentage of us today in the modern church are shallow and insincere. And so if a man calls himself a Christian but does not do what he knows is right, or who does what he knows is to be wrong, then he's not only a wrongdoer, he's not only a transgressor, which is bad enough, but he's a hypocrite. And that hypocrisy is even worse than the original misconduct, as we saw in that passage from Matthew, because it's not just the fact that you commit the sin, it's the fact that you're doing something which you know to be wrong and are supposedly against, and yet you're doing it. But if you think that was blunt, what Jesus said in that passage, look at what he says next. And this is from later on in Matthew 23, verses 29 to 35, and addressing the Pharisees again, and what they do and how they don't practice what they preach. And he says to them, "You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" And he goes on to equate them to the people of the past who have put the prophets to death and so forth, and he equates them with them. So the thing is, that's the severity of the way that Jesus looks at them. And we need to be careful in thinking of the scribes and Pharisees as if they were, you know, terrible men who had two heads and horns and so forth. They were just ordinary men. We would think of them today as religious men. We'd think of them as church leaders. They weren't monsters. They were people who were knowledgeable, just as many leaders today have a certain amount of knowledge, but are not necessarily faithful with it. So Jesus uses some extremely strong words with those scribes and Pharisees, and that what he says ought to make us tremble. So instead of assuming that when Jesus refers to hypocrites, he must mean someone else, we need to begin to recognize that he could be talking about us as well, and that the same principles, the same problems apply to us. And we need to examine our own hearts and question ourselves about our own conduct, our attitudes, our motives. And if we do, we may discover that we are often hypocrites. And if so, we need to admit it. We need to admit that we're hypocrites. We need to then humble ourselves, confess our hypocrisy, and repent of it. And so there's no reason to think that the scribes and Pharisees had these faults and problems and these various forms of falseness and hypocrisy, but that we don't have that problem. If anything, we probably have a bigger problem with hypocrisy than they did, and are probably being held to a higher standard of accountability than they were. Because even the most privileged Pharisee, all he had were scrolls and so forth. It's doubtful that any of them had a copy of the entire scriptures all to himself. They had to share them, and because they were expensive and difficult to get hold of. And so, but we have them all to ourselves, and an abundance of material to go with them. So my personal feeling is that Jesus will be more harsh with the people of our generation, the leaders of churches, than he was in the things he said to the scribes and Pharisees of the first generation. I don't know that to be the case. I just sense it's quite likely. So if we are hypocrites, then we need to repent of it, and all the more reason to do it, given that every Christian is meant to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ. That's how he views his genuine followers. But it's also how the unbelieving world looks at Christians and those who claim to be Christians. So to purport to represent Jesus Christ, but to bring disgrace on his name by the way we live, is, firstly an insult to him. So, I mean, imagine that you were an ambassador representing the Queen in a foreign country, and then you got drunk at a formal dinner and used foul language. If you did, it would be far worse for you to do that than if you did those things in your own name in a private capacity. And we need to remember when we behave wrongly, when we sin, we need to remember whom we represent and take our ambassadorial role really seriously. Here's a passage from 2 Corinthians 5:18-20, and look at what Paul says. We have verse 18. He says, "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." So, a false Christian also puts people off becoming Christians. And in addition to his own sin, it's the harm he does to others. And that harm is worse than that which is done by those who openly oppose the gospel. So, a phony, false, two-faced Christian causes others to say, "If that's what being a Christian is about, I don't want anything to do with it." So, we all have a duty to ask whether the way we live is a credit to the name of Jesus Christ, or whether it diminishes him in the eyes of others. So, to harm Jesus' reputation is bad enough in itself. But what about the eternal fate of those who reject Jesus Christ and lose their salvation because of us and because of our hypocrisy? We must ensure that nobody is ever put off becoming a Christian by the way we live and speak. Look at these verses from Jesus again. Matthew 23:13, from this passage in which he's lambasting the Pharisees and scribes, he says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And in Luke 17:1-2, he says, "And he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to him by whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." So any of us who, through our bad example, our bad behaviour, cause others to sin, we face a severe judgment. And that must surely be speaking to those who are in positions within the church, because otherwise how would they be setting a bad example or causing others to sin? So at least some of these people who are doing this must be within the church anyway. So let's look now at the severity of God's judgment on the priests Nadab and Abihu, and I think we can apply this by analogy to today. So there's no reason to think that God used to be severe on wrong behaviour and falseness and hypocrisy and so forth and lack of holiness, but now he's much more relaxed about it. This example of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, they were the sons of Aaron. This is useful to us to see it and to take note of it. Now, God was particularly severe in his judgment on them, two of the sons of Aaron, because they disrespected God when they were serving in the tabernacle. Now, they were in a privileged position as priests, the sons of Aaron, and they were in the very presence of God, yet we're told that they offered unholy fire, or as the King James puts it, strange fire, before the Lord. Now, we're not told exactly what they did or failed to do, but whatever it was that they did, it was inappropriate, it was a breach of protocol, it was not the right way to do it, it was unholy, and it offended God. And God moved decisively in judgment and took their lives there and then. And we read of this in Leviticus chapter 10. It says, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as he had not commanded them. And fire came forth from the presence of the Lord, and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. Now that's heavy stuff. Put to death for what they did. Now, some of us might consider that what Nadab and Abihu did was a minor infringement. But the point is that God didn't see it that way. Now, their greater knowledge and responsibility, and the fact that they were in God's very presence, ministering in the tabernacle, meant that their behaviour was seen as far more serious than that of someone else, some ordinary man. Again, that has to make us tremble and fear the Lord if we're leaders, or if we know the Bible well, or if we've been entrusted with responsibilities for God's people. Because we cannot treat God lightly, or mock him, or take advantage of our positions, or disrespect him. And if we do, we may find that God takes our sins far more seriously than we'd ever expected. And that prospect needs to sober us. So, a similar situation arose, where God was very severe again in his judgment on Korah and his followers. Now they were classified as wicked men, even though Korah was a leader. In fact, some of his descendants went on to write some of the Psalms. And so, in case anyone thinks that God's severity towards Nadab and Abihu was a one-off situation, the point is he acted very similarly with the sons of Korah and classified them as wicked. Now they were Levites, but they were not descendants of Aaron, so they could not be priests. They could still operate in the role of a Levite, but not as a priest, because the priests, that was limited to the descendants of Aaron. But the Levites, because of course Aaron came from the tribe of Levi, and so his descendants of course were Levites, but they were also able to be priests. But the other descendants of Levi, the tribe of Levi, they were Levites, but they couldn't be priests. And that was a position that applied to Korah. And they had still important roles, and they served in the tabernacle, but their sin was to exalt themselves and to rebel against Moses. And it would seem that what they were doing, the essence of it, was that they wanted to act as priests, even though God had reserved that role for the descendants of Aaron. And Moses was appalled for their sake, because he knew that God would judge them. And so, there's a passage here in Numbers 16, 4 to 11, it says, Now, Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took action. And they rose up before Moses, together with some of the sons of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, chosen in the assembly, men of renown. They assembled together against Moses and Aaron, and said to them, You have gone far enough, for all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. So why do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord? So Korah and the people with him were envious about Moses, and they wanted to be considered equal to the sons of Aaron and so forth. They wanted to have the same role that God had limited to them. And they felt that Moses was exalting himself. Well, we know that that's not the case. Moses, we're told, was the meekest man in all the world. He wasn't exalting himself. God was raising him up, but Moses wasn't raising himself up. Anyway, in verse 4 it says, When Moses heard this, he fell on his face, and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and he will bring him near to himself, even the one whom he will choose. He will bring near to himself. Do this, take censers for yourselves, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and lay incense upon them in the presence of the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the one who is holy. You have gone far enough, you sons of Levi. Then Moses said to Korah, Hear now, you sons of Levi. Is it not enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself? to do the service of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near, Korah, and all your brothers, sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking for the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. But as for Aaron, who is he that you grumble against him? So this is Moses confronting Korah and his followers about their demands and about their envy, really. Envy of Aaron and envy of Aaron's sons. And so Moses rebukes them, and he tells them to take a fire pan with incense and to stand outside the tent of meeting. Well, let's read through some of the rest of this account from Numbers 16. Because what we've got to come to terms with is that this behavior is happening within those who were in religious positions, the kind of people that we now regard as leaders. But also, look at the reaction that God has to it. So, verse 12 of chapter 16 of Numbers, it says, "Then Moses sent a summons to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, 'We will not come up.' So they refused to accept his summons. 'Is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land flowing with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness, but you would also lord it over us?'" So they're complaining about leaving Egypt, they're complaining about being in the wilderness, and they're complaining about Moses being in leadership over them. It says, "Indeed, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor have you given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Would you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." It says, verse 15, "Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not regard their offering. I have not taken a single donkey from them, nor have I done harm to any of them.' Moses said to Korah, 'You and all your company, be present before the Lord tomorrow, both you and they, along with Aaron. Each of you take his firepan and put incense on it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 firepans. Also you and Aaron shall each bring his firepan.' So they each took his own censer and put fire on it, and laid incense on it, and they stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting with Moses and Aaron. Thus Korah assembled all the congregation against them at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation." Now Moses knew the judgment of God would fall on these rebels, these envious men, and therefore he warns everybody to get away from the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and or they'd suffer the same judgment. Now some moved away, but others didn't, even though Moses had made it clear that the ground was going to open and swallow them up. Let's read this passage, Numbers 16, 20-30. It says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly.' But they fell on their faces and said, 'O God, God of the spirits of all flesh, when one man sins, will you be angry with the entire congregation?' Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the congregation, saying, Get back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.' Then Moses arose and went to Dathan and Abiram with the elders of Israel following him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, 'Depart now from the tents of these wicked men, and touch nothing that belongs to them, or you will be swept away in all their sin.' So they got back from around the dwellings of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents, along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Moses said, 'By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these deeds, for this is not my doing. If these men die the death of all men, or if they suffer the fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about an entirely new thing, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that is theirs, and they descend alive into Sheol, then you will understand that these men have spurned the Lord.'" Now that's a bold statement from Moses, but that's what God had said to him would happen, and it's exactly what did then happen. The ground split open, and all who had followed Korah in his rebellion against Moses were swallowed up, and they went down alive into Sheol. So that we read of that in the rest of Numbers chapter 16. But also, apart from that, not only did the ground open up and close over them again, but also it says in verse 34, it says, all Israel who were around them fled at their outcry, for they said, the earth may swallow us up. And then verse 35, fire also came forth from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. So even these men who had followed were consumed by fire. So 250 more men were killed as well by God for what they were doing. And then God told Moses to tell Aaron to take the censers of the men who'd been swallowed up and to hammer them out as plating for the altar. This was a reminder to the people of what happened to Korah and his followers, and how seriously God takes holiness and unholiness. But of course, when we're speaking of holiness and unholiness, we mean within the community of God's people. At this time, within the nation of Israel, and within the Levites and so forth, but now within the church. Because what happens there is so, so significant. And what they did, Moses told the people, told Aaron, told Eleazar, the son of Aaron, to take all the censers and to let them be made into hammered sheets. So they made them into sheets for the plating of the altar. And that would then be a sign to the sons of Israel about this rebellion and what God had done about it. And it then would serve as a reminder that it says in verse 30, as a reminder to the sons of Israel that no layman who is not of the descendants of Aaron should come near to burn incense before the Lord, so that he will not become like Korah and his company, just as the Lord had spoken to him through Moses. So the point is, although we no longer operate the system of the tabernacle or temple, and although we are not Levites and we are not priests and so forth, the point is this: the same principle still applies, that God wants us to be holy, and if we operate in ways that are not holy, then he is just as incensed, just as angry about that now as he was then. There's just as much reason to think now that God takes that seriously as there was then. The amazing thing is this, that even after that had happened, with the ground opening up and the fire coming down to burn up 250 of the followers of Korah, even after all that, the people still continued to grumble against Moses and Aaron, and they were blaming them for the deaths of Korah and his followers, even though God had plainly done it. And God's response to this was even more dramatic. And in his wrath, he sent a plague, which it says it consumed 14,700 of the people. And it would have consumed more, but it stopped when Aaron, on Moses' instructions, took fire from the altar, put it in a censer with incense, and he ran into the midst of the plague to make atonement for the people. So he ran in, and when he reached where the person was that had got the plague, before the next one got it, he stopped the spread of the plague. And we read about this in Numbers 16, 41 to 50. It says, I'll read it all. It says, but on the next day all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people. It came about, however, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and Aaron, that they turned toward the tent of meeting, and behold, the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron came to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, saying, get away from among this congregation, that I may consume them instantly. Then they fell on their faces, and Moses said to Aaron, take your censer, and put in it fire from the altar, and lay incense on it. Then bring it quickly to the congregation, and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun. And then Aaron took it as Moses had spoken, and ran into the midst of the assembly. For behold, the plague had begun among the people. So he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. He took his stand between the dead and the living, so that the plague was checked. But those who died by the plague were 14,700, besides those who died on account of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the doorway of the tent of meeting, for the plague had been checked. So if you picture it like this, this plague that was sweeping through the people, it wasn't what we mean by a plague, like bubonic plague, which took, you know, a matter of days or even hours to kill someone. Evidently they were just being instantly wiped out as this swept through the people. And what Aaron did was go in right to the boundary of where the plague had reached and stop it. So, but the point of all this, the reason I've read all this out, is to make clear how seriously God views sin and holiness and unholiness by those who should know better, because they have more knowledge or have witnessed more of God's power. Now, that particular generation in many ways resemble us because they have seen so much. They had seen directly God's power in operation coming out of Egypt, the miracles, the plagues on Egypt and various other miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the manna, and you name it, they'd seen it. And yet they'd also seen the giving of the law. So they were held to a much higher standard, and their behaviour was judged more severely than other generations before and since. But I think the same principle applies to us today. We have had so many privileges, and we have so much. And the fact that we have so much, and we've been told so much, and that we're able to learn so much, we have so much available to us to learn from, means that we need to fear God and obey His word, precisely because we've been given so much compared to almost every other generation. Now, moving on this subject about the wicked people within the church. If a man is a liar inside a church, he causes far more damage than a liar who is outside in the world. Now, whether a deceiver, a liar, whether he can be a real Christian is a complex question, but in one sense, to the unsaved people who are deceived by them, it's largely academic, because they will assume that that liar was a real Christian anyway, whether he was or not. And then they're likely to conclude that Christianity itself and the church as a whole is no good, and that God is no good. And therefore, when we assess the damage that's caused by a deceiver in a church, a false leader, a false teacher, a false prophet, we need to see it from two angles. Firstly, there's the lie itself and the harm that it causes. But secondly, there's also the underlying objective which causes that person to lie in the first place. Because most people don't lie just purely for the sake of it. There's usually a deeper motivation. It could be they want control over people in the church. And if so, the lie is being told as a tool to help them to achieve that even more wicked objective, rather than just a goal in itself. So people don't set out just to lie for the sake of lying. They're lying to achieve another objective, which is also sinful. So we also need to consider what the underlying motive may be for that lie. So if we only look at the lie, we may be dealing only with the smaller of two issues, the deception itself, but ignoring what lies behind it, such as the desire for control or money or other factors that motivate that leader to be a liar. So let's look at this question. What's the difference between people in churches who are wicked and those who behave badly but are not necessarily wicked, because they may just be immature or simple people who are not yet learned how to act? So among those who claim to be Christians, there are people of every conceivable type and level, and we need to distinguish between the ones who really are wicked and the ones who are only immature, whose behaviour has not yet changed since they were converted. Now, those people are not wicked, or not necessarily, or at least not wicked yet. They just need to abandon their carnal ways and become mature disciples. Now, hopefully they will do so, at least over time. And so there are various explanations for why someone can act and speak sinfully and yet still be a real Christian. And it is possible. And the church at Corinth contained many appallingly carnal people. But it would seem that they were still recognized by Paul as being real Christians, despite the fact that they were behaving as they did. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 1 to 3, we have this. It says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not yet able, for you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" Now some of them were engaging in sexual sins, which even the people of their generation and our generation would regard as wrong. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 5, 1-5. He says, "It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now this is an interesting passage and a controversial one as to what Paul means exactly, and I don't have time to go into it in great length, but I think to come to the heart of it, what's happening here is that Paul sees this man doing this particularly grievous thing, and he's judged him in the sense of diakrino, not krites, as we spoke earlier. He's assessed him and weighed him and come to a conclusion about this man and what he's doing and what the facts of the case are, and has delivered him over to Satan. So what does this mean? It means two potential things. One is that this man has been removed from the umbrella of the protection of the church, because being within the local church is to be under an umbrella of protection. And so where a person behaves as he has done, then it may become necessary to remove him from the church. When we do, this man is removed from outside of the shelter of that umbrella of protection, in which case the demons are much more at liberty to attack him. That could involve opposition and attack upon him of various kinds, but it may even potentially involve his death, the complete taking of his life by the demons. So there's a spectrum there, and it isn't made clear whether it means something at the lower end of the spectrum or the higher end of the spectrum, or both. But the point is that what Paul is doing is drawing attention to the need for holiness in the church, that such a man as this can't be allowed to carry on doing what he's doing. And indeed, in a certain sense, he needs to be confronted for his own sake. It says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because if this man was not confronted, he might carry on in this and perhaps lose his entire salvation altogether. So, Apostle Paul distinguished between sins committed by unbelievers and those committed by people who were Christians or claimed to be. And those within the church who acted in these ways were viewed by Paul as wicked, and their greater knowledge made them more accountable and more blameworthy for their sins than unbelievers are for their sins. Because also the sins of a believer are more capable of damaging others, and that's why Paul therefore instructed that they be removed from the local church, i.e. put out of fellowship. And so Paul also goes on to say that such people will not inherit the kingdom of God. So in 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. So, the point is, Paul would not have warned genuine Christians against such immorality unless he thought we were capable of it. This is not a purely hypothetical thing that Paul's dealing with. He's dealing with something that's really happening. It was really happening in that church. And so, even amongst real Christians, carnality can reach very high levels. And that, therefore, this can get complicated. Because we can't assume that doing these things necessarily proves that a person isn't a Christian. Because on the basis that no genuine Christian would ever do that. Sadly, the fact is that they can and they do. And we need to recognise that, or we'll end up misjudging people and situations. And so, it's hardly ever easy to gauge what another person really is. Discernment about this is not easy. So he could be a deliberate deceiver and a charlatan, or it could be that the person in question is just a spiritual baby who's still behaving like an unbeliever, but who will eventually change. And we need more discernment to distinguish the different types of person and the alternative reasons why people in churches act as they do. Some of them really are wicked, whereas others may just appear to be wicked because of their behaviour, but could perhaps be uninformed, immature Christians who don't yet know how to behave properly and who are still operating in the flesh much of the time, but because of immaturity and lack of discipline, rather than because they've become hardened, as it were. So it depends on all the facts of each individual case. You can't make a blanket rule. We need to look at each individual case and see what's happening there and try to discern the nature of it. So, well, let's consider just here how Apostles Peter and John dealt with an ex-occult practitioner called Simon. Now, he seems to have become a real Christian, albeit one whose heart isn't right, and this man, Simon, offered them money if they would lay hands on him so that he could have the power to enable others to receive the Holy Spirit. Now, in saying that, he was still thinking in the same worldly, self-centered way as he did when he was an unbeliever and a magician. And so yet, despite the fact that he's a recent convert, which would ordinarily make us more tolerant towards him, Peter still describes him as wicked. And so it says here in Acts 8, verses 18 to 24, it says, "Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity.' And Simon answered, 'Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me.'" Now, it's hard to know exactly what was happening there with Simon, but it seems that he really was a Christian and had been born again. But there was still such a lot of pride and self-importance and carnality and the love of money left in him that Peter classified him as wicked. So it would seem Simon was a real believer, but he still needed to repent and change. But there are also people who behave wickedly who are not necessarily real Christians and perhaps never were. And it can be very hard to tell the difference, and we can't do it solely in our own wisdom, and it may require the gift of discerning of spirits, whereby God enables us to know what someone really is, or where an idea or a practice or a statement originates from. But just think, what would happen today if Peter or John or Paul turned up and saw some of the things that are happening in the prosperity gospel type churches with the money preachers asking you to send in money so that God can give you a blessing, asking to people to fund you to have an aeroplane and so forth. What would Peter have to say to men like that? I mean, it seems to me that what Simon the magician, the ex-occult practitioner, was doing was no worse, probably a lot less bad than what many men are doing today in churches. So we can never really be absolutely sure what's going on in the mind or spirit of another person, and so at an individual level it's difficult to reach a conclusion such as this man is a fool and this man is wicked but this other man is just immature and misinformed. And we can't reliably discern such things by ourselves in the absence of God revealing the truth to us. It can often be very complex, and so we need to be cautious about labelling individuals. And yet, at an overall macro level, it's possible to state the wider position more confidently. So we can't be so confident about individuals, but we can, I think, be more confident about speaking generally about the church. And it seems to me that it's undeniable, at least today, that a high percentage of people in British churches have little or no real repentance and little or no fear of God. And likewise, most people, it seems, in Western churches today have little or no understanding of God's judgment or of holiness and no expectation of being judged when they die. There is also in the church today serious sexual sin, involvement in the occult, even whilst continuing to go to church. And what I have often seen is that there is no discernible change whatsoever in people's behaviour following their alleged conversion. Indeed, many people don't even claim to have had a conversion, and they never speak of having been converted, and they never speak of having repented. Increasingly, you see people who just attend church, as if that was all there is to being a Christian. Which it isn't. Attending a church in itself doesn't make you anything. So, ultimately, only God knows those who are saved and those who are not. I don't know. I can't know for sure who the saved are and who the unsaved are. We can have a view as to the likelihood whether on the face of it a person is saved, that means justified, but we can't be absolutely certain, because only God really knows the heart of any person exactly, and knows what their background is, and also why they do what they do, and also only God knows what traumatic experiences they've suffered which might still be affecting them and which might perhaps explain some or all of what they do. So it's very difficult to be dogmatic about individuals and to be absolutely certain and to talk as if you know exactly what's happening in someone's life or what they are exactly. I don't know. What I do know, however, at a broad general level, is that the level of unholiness and carnality and sin and in the church is at an astonishingly high level. The level of fear of God and the love of the truth and of humbling ourselves is at a far too lower level. In general terms, I think I can confidently say that, even though I don't know what's happening in the lives of each individual. I don't know that, because I can't judge those people in that sense, to cretase those people. But I can, I think, look at the more general position and see that we are living in a time of great apostasy, when we need to really, really repent on a deep and broad level within the church. And we individually need to repent, we need to examine ourselves and repent, but the church as a whole is desperately in need of repentance because of the sinfulness of the church as a whole, but also of its leaders. And so many church leaders are not living right or speaking right or teaching right and don't have a right heart attitude. So, I'll close that talk and we'll continue in the next talk.